Nehemiah chapter 2. And I gave you some things to look at. It'll basically give you two helpful visual references. One will tell you the map, just where Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel came from when they started to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And the other one, the chart, gives you a layout of the Jerusalem at the time of the rebuilding of the walls. And you'll see those references around there that mention the wall or the gates that were built and repaired under Nehemiah. So I may not refer to that directly, but you have them there. When you see these things in the scripture, you can get a little bit of an idea where these events took place and what parts of the city were being affected. Chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." And I became dreadfully afraid, and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire?" And the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." So the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for examples of rebuilding. We've been blessed in our church and the founding of it to build, to see things go up that are needed. Of course, the greater thing is what we saw in Ezra, when Ezra returned and instilled in the people a fear of the Lord and respect for the law and a return in repentance from an evil that was done. Without that, all the buildings are nothing. But for a city, Lord, we see the example that things need to be done, and there needs to be people who will do them, or the city cannot survive, and thus the temple would not survive. And so, Lord, we're grateful that although we are slow to grasp it in our day, that you give such examples that we might learn from them. And may we, Lord, be encouraged and motivated by what we see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've known the saying all of our lives, where there's a will, there's a way. Where there's a will to do, there's a way to get done what you want to do. Now, that doesn't mean that just the will itself is all that's needed, or that everything could be accomplished if we just exercised our will. But if you think about it, nothing will be accomplished unless there's a will. And with a will, things that now seem impossible can be accomplished. Men decide to do something, and they do it. Until they decide to do it, it won't be done. Sometimes it just looks like there's nothing that could possibly be done with what we want to do. It cannot be accomplished. But if there's a will, more times than not, we find that men figure out how to do it. We've been to the moon. Landed on the moon, unless you believe these people that say it was put on in a Hollywood studio, but I believe it was there. They went to the moon. And people are talking all the time about Mars now. NASA's always finding proof of life on Mars right around the time a movie comes out. They work that together. They're trying to promote Mars. They want people to go to Mars. Of course, we've known for a long time that Martians live on Mars. So it's going to be great to go up there and see the Martians. According to their thoughts, we are sending space vehicles to the farthest regions of this solar system. They've passed Pluto and took pictures of what used to be a planet, now is not considered so. And now they've found that there's some planet outside of Pluto that they would like to look at. And the fact that it takes forever to get there, and the pictures that come back take days and days and weeks or however long to get to us, they're not in any way hindered from doing it. They go and they do it, just like the moon landing. Men are very optimistic about what they can accomplish if they put their minds to it. So when you consider a revival, there are some people, and we've talked about this, who consider a revival to be a passive thing. You're in a boat, and there's the island, Gilligan's Island, say, and you've got oars, but you don't have the will. And what you're hoping in revival is a revival of the wind or a revival of the waves to take you without effort to the island. And many are looking for revival that way in the church. They're waiting for somebody to do something. They're waiting for something to happen. They're waiting for the new president. They're waiting for the new Congress. You talk about a vain hope. They're waiting for the winds to change. They're waiting for someone who's excited to come in and stir everybody up. And that's why every year churches have quote unquote revivals, hoping passively that people will get stirred up. And generally it doesn't happen. And if it happens, it happens for just a couple of weeks or so. There's no will. One thing that the Bible encourages us to think is that a Christian with a will can accomplish a lot. That where we have a Christian will, there is a way of revival. Now, maybe it won't be the nationwide revival that we hope, but it starts in local places. It always has. And what we see with these books on restoration, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, really, in preserving the people of God during that time. But in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see people who have a will. They're not waiting for the wind to blow them. They're not waiting for the tide to change. They are active, seeking what they want to accomplish. And what they want to accomplish is something for the good of Jerusalem and the glory of God. Ezra, they went back to build the temple and accomplished that. That took place under Zerubbabel. Haggai, Zechariah helped out with prophesying. It was halted for some time, 16 years. But once they got stirred back up, remember what the prophets did was basically reinstill in the people a will. They had no will. And therefore, the temple was not being rebuilt. But once the will was stirred, then they were back at it. There was a gap then, but before Ezra came. And Ezra came and reformed the people who had violated the law of God by intermarrying with the Gentiles. Just seemed the right thing to do to natural people who had forsaken the law of God. They were back in the land, but they were not back in the good graces of God by obeying Him. And so they repented of that, put away their foreign wives and children produced by those marriages. And so we find that Ezra brought a revival, more of what we consider a spiritual revival, among the people who had just gone to the land that had been given to Israel, but had not really applied the temple and the way of life that God had desired for them. Well, then we get to Nehemiah, another 12, 13 years later, and we have another man with a will. Ezra got the will of the people to repent by the preaching. Haggai and Zechariah, and probably Daniel in the early days with Cyrus, infected people with a will to do. And then we find at the beginning of Nehemiah, a man who wants the good of Jerusalem. Another man with a will. How many people do you know with no will who accomplish anything? We often look at our youth. Youth are most often considered strongest of will and yet weakest of accomplishment with that will. We talk about a strong-willed child as one who seeks only his way. The difference here, of course, is we need people who have a will to the glory of God, who will seek that glory. And it doesn't take zillions of people. We count people as Southern Baptists. We are counters of people. And it is generally considered that the more people you have, the better. But one person with a Christian will blows away 400 people without one. Because what is 400 people without a will? Flotsam and jetsam. Things that float in the ocean. they're of no consequence. Now, if you have 400 with will, wow. But the will is the key. And when we get up and we say, I am going to accomplish this for God. I am going to seek this. When we do that, things can be done. And so we see that here in Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah had prayed, and 4 months had passed. Nehemiah had prayed that God would give him success before the king. And the king was Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes was the king that Nehemiah served by being the cupbearer. And so as the cupbearer, he had a relationship with the king. He didn't press the matter. 4 months had passed. He heard about how the people of Jerusalem were downcast. They had no will. They were downcast. They were discouraged. They were in great distress and reproach. Their city was open to the marauders or whoever would come in. They did not have a secure city. And unlike today, where people run into this country and all kinds of problems come, and we don't want to do much about it, at least the higher-ups, in Jerusalem, they wanted to build a wall. And when Nehemiah heard that the city was burnt, the walls were burned down, the gates were burned, the city could not become a true city because it had no walls, he was devastated and sought the Lord and prayed. And we saw that prayer last time. And his last prayer there in verse 11 of chapter 1 was that the Lord would grant him mercy in the sight of this man. In other words, that he might receive something from Artaxerxes that would enable him to further this work. Now, Nehemiah did not seemingly try in any way to make it obvious that he was sad. It says there that he had never been sad, but it seems like either that day something was picked out, or I can't really believe that just all of a sudden on that day he became sad. I believe he probably just he carried himself as normally he would. But in his prayer to God to have mercy in the eyes, in the sight, in the presence of Artaxerxes, the time came when God gave Artaxerxes the vision to see that something was wrong. And Nehemiah never mentioned it himself. He never said, King, I know now that while you're drinking that, I gave that to you. Can I just bring something up to you? We don't have kings. A nice, benevolent ruler, strong ruler who's a king, I think we would all appreciate if he was a good king. Of course, a bad king, we would not. But if you go to a king and you present a petition unbidden, that is a very serious, not just a breach of protocol. You could put your head on a platter. Because a king is not to be trifled with. You got many proverbs about that, just about kings in general. You can forfeit your life by misbehavior, even of protocol, before a king. And so... Nehemiah was not trying to prime the pump himself. He was not trying to make himself obvious. You know, you can always, some people you can tell when they're sad. You remember when your kids, if something's wrong with your kids and they wanted you to know how they acted? Oh, they just were They wanted you to ask them, what's wrong? Oh, I just want that go-kart so bad. Oh, son, I'm so sorry. What can we do? Well, it's $899. It's down there, and I can show you which one it is. And they got an answer. But, you know, Jesus said when you fast, don't do like the Gentiles do. Or don't do like the hypocrites do. When they fast, they want everybody to know it. They make themselves look worse. Like those commercials where you don't have that product and somebody's out there in the world trying to run their life without that product, and oh, they're so overly dramatic. Oh, what am I going to do? And it's so cheesy the way it looks, because they're trying to show us how awful it is not having, you know, that toothpick that's so great or whatever. And the hypocrites would fast, and then they would go, oh, what's wrong, brother? Oh, I'm fasting. It's so hard, I'm fasting. Well, they would show it. Jesus said they had their reward. But he says, when you fast, you make yourself look better. You make yourself look like there's nothing wrong, so that no man sees you as fasting, but God will see it, and God will reward you. And if you're doing it for man, it's not going to be rewarded. And Nehemiah was, I believe very much, was doing nothing to draw attention to himself. And that's why he was afraid. It was mentioned by the king when he said in verse 2, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Now, I don't think we should take that as, oh, poor Nehemiah, what's wrong, baby? This is, something's wrong with you. And Nehemiah knew, you don't go to the king with a sullen appearance. You don't go to the king looking like something's wrong with you. It's not about you. It's about the king. You're there for the king. The king doesn't want to see you griping and moaning and complaining about things. He doesn't want to see your bad day. You better have a good day. So it says he was dreadfully afraid. But then he said, may the king live forever. Now he's clearly ready to make a response. He's been praying for 4 months. Oh, king, live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Well, did he have time to do that? So I prayed to the God of heaven. One thing we know Nehemiah for is that he makes quick prayers in the middle of things. And the king says, what do you request? And he prays to the God of heaven. Here's a man who is like, in every little moment, interjecting prayer for what he's about to do. My grandmother used to take the kitchen table, and she would lay out a quilt over it. And she would get a needle, and she would start to sew. One after the other. And she would hum something while she did that. And it's very detailed, intricate work. And what Nehemiah is doing here reminds me of if she were to pray before every stitch or before the next square was was sown. Right in the middle of the work, you know, he's praying. We're not told what he prayed. We could probably fill it in. Some people would probably fill it in so much he'd fill a book. But he didn't have much time. He just prayed. He prayed a short prayer. Probably, Lord, help me with this request. Lord, may the king grant me favor. Something like that. Like Peter when he was sinking, Lord, save me. He didn't get into a long discourse. So he prays to God. And he has his request. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Now there's a difference here with Nehemiah. Nehemiah, now look, if you see on that map, Nehemiah is all the way to the right. And Jerusalem is almost all the way to the left. So that to go back there, it's not like today we'll just get up our, we'll get in the car and go to Columbia. This is a very long trip. It's months of travel. And he's not asking the king to do something. He's asking the king to let him do something. Because that's where the work of God takes place. Not from the king, but from the people. I love that what Tony Evans did with the, you know, Humpty Dumpty thing. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And the point was that the king's horses and the king's men couldn't do it. It wasn't their ability to do it. They failed to do it. Tony Evans said, you know, they went to the wrong people that couldn't get it done. But Christians, the faithful, that's who is to do this work. That was who was to do the work in Ezra. That's who was to do the work of the building of the temple. That's who was to be the race, the nation that was carrying on the will of God when Ezra got into Jerusalem. And so it is to be Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, not, O king, would you send these people and make it a royal project to take care of this and rebuild the city. No, Nehemiah says, send me to do it. Send me to do it. Now, you get a lot of MacArthur. I heard MacArthur one time say that people would come and make requests or make suggestions at his church about starting this ministry or whatever. And he would say, well, you sound like you've got the burden for that. Why don't you do that? And it kind of slowed down people from suggesting. Because it's easy for people to come and suggest that somebody else do it. But when it comes back to, well, you have the burden, why don't you do it? Well, I don't want to do it. Nehemiah wanted to do it. He was not telling the king to get somebody else to do it. Send me, he says. Let me go. I'm willing to go. And so the king, queen, was sitting there with him. Verse 6 tells us, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? Now, if he'd have been like, you know, not believing his prayer request would ever be answered, he wouldn't know. Well, I didn't think you would ever say okay, so I don't know. I haven't figured it out yet. That would have been a big rotten egg to the whole thing. The king said, how long is it going to take you to do it? You said you wanted to go and you don't know how long it takes? You don't know what you need? He had everything. So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And he asked for supplies, for permission, for letters, for permits, for wood to build. I mean, it's one thing to go and stand there and look around and have nothing to build with. And he asked for these things in particular. And verse 8 says, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And that is something we see when a person's will is engaged, that the good hand of God is upon them. We heard it also in Ezra. As I told you before, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book in the Hebrew Bible, and you see this same thing. Ezra, probably writing the books, points out that this is the blessing of God, is a providential blessing of the Lord, that the Lord enables those who have a will to have a way. Once they're engaged, once they say, let's do it, it can be done. And really, if you think, the churches often, we say, well, we need more people. Okay. I mean, I'm all for that, building the number of people we have. But that's certainly not our need. We need people with wills. Whether they be 5, 10, 15, 30, 100, 500, 1,000, we need people with wills. Our great armies that have fought for our freedom over the course of many years in our nation's history don't just have soldiers. They have soldiers with an iron will to fight. That's the best soldier. And so he is asking the king to send him, to provide for him, to enable him. Now the rest of this chapter is, he goes. He goes, verse 9, went to the governors in the region beyond the river. And he gets encounters with them. We're even told in verse 9, the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. That's always helpful. We saw that Ezra prayed that God would protect and send someone, and he did, because he didn't want to ask the king again, because he had said the Lord protects us. And here the Lord sends, by the hand of the king, captains of the army and horsemen. Now, we run into opposition. We've already seen this. Ezra mentioned it back in chapter 4. And it was looking ahead to this time under Artaxerxes, verses 7 on in chapter 4. I won't read that again. But it's the same opposition. There are people there when the will of God is being sought by men of will to do it, then the enemy will is raised against it. It says in verse 10 mainly that they were upset about it. Deeply disturbed about it. It's like Ronald Reagan said when he was asked about what he was going to do about, did he know all these enemies that he was about to come in and face as president? And he said, it's not important for me to know who they are. It's important for them to know who I am. And so these rose up against them. Then the point was that they were disturbed that someone was seeking the well-being of the children of Israel. But Nehemiah, he's not going to have that stop him. Now, the other little chart I gave you, you kind of get a picture of the layout of Jerusalem and the job there. And you'll see on that chart, there's a lot of different references from Nehemiah 3 when the work begins. You get the picture of the job. But in the latter part of this chapter 2 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah inspects the walls. And you'll see, if you see that chart at the top, if you wanted it by the compass, you'd have to turn it up to where, you know, it was, the title was to the left. You know, the west is over here. You see the valley gate up there. And that's where he began. So he goes out toward the north. Toward the south. And goes back down around that, and his animal won't pass through. It's got so much rubble, which gives you a sense of just the condition of the city. It was rubble. How many cities could be lived in as long as Jerusalem has been lived in at this time? And he still couldn't pass around the city walls because there was too much debris out. You would think someone would have gone out there and picked it up. I mean, maybe they were too big, but you know, it's where there's a will, there's a way. When Nehemiah got there, it sure got moved. And all that job is to be done. And you look at it and all the rubble, so much that his animal could not even pass. Verse 14 tells us. And it does not in any way hinder him. He sees the job. He sees the job not to discourage him. He sees the job to guide him. Because he has a will. He's optimistic of accomplishing this, because it's not just that he has a will, he has a trust in God. That's why he's praying all the time. And he's not yet given to the leaders, verse 18 tells us, I told them then of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me. But before we're told that, verse 12, I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do to Jerusalem. He went out to plan. He looked at it. And when he looked at it, he saw the enormity of the job. And then he told the people about how God had brought him there and what God had put into his heart so that they would be encouraged to the work. And what did they say after that? Seeing his will and his words, they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. You see, will is contagious. Both ways, really. And if a man will exercise his will in the truth, in the will of God, trusting in God, others begin to do that. And again, we see the enemies mentioned. They laughed. What is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? This is how it was viewed. If they rebuilt the city, that they must be going to rebel against the king, because then the city would be fortified. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Well, that's a long way of saying shut up. We're going to build this, and you can laugh all you want, but we're going to have success, and we're not going to have your measly little chirpings over there talking about how bad we are, how little we are, and how hopeless this is. That's not going to discourage us. We're going to keep our eyes on God and build, and you have no place in it. So, you know, shut up. And they kept on, and we see them build. Very encouraging to see a person like this. Very much needed. In history, often you only have a few people with strong will in a good direction. A lot of people with a strong will in a bad direction. But we are to be strong in will for the rebuilding of God's kingdom and the building of God's kingdom. Any comments or thoughts you have?